Reading. Let us turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And I will be reading the first 19 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and they said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." So he departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
For our scripture lesson now, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke 7, chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. And I will read verses 18 to 28. Let us hear now God's holy word. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Here ends the reading of this passage. Let's bow our heads together now and seek the Lord's leading. The struggle that John the Baptist endured indeed raises questions at Christmas time about what Messiah was expected to be born and what Messiah came of that birth in Bethlehem. We pray, O Lord, that you help us to address doubts that may come into our hearts or as they are insinuated in our minds by the devil. And help us, O Lord, to find the answer that John found. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The high precipice where Herod Antipas had his fortress stands 3,800 feet above the shores of the Dead Sea. Far to the south stretches the rugged wilderness of Judea, bounded by the hills of Hebron. The Jordan River winds north through a burnt, desolate-looking country till it's lost and from view in the haze. As the imprisoned John the Baptist peers out this tiny window from his prison, he can scan the scene of his life and his labor, from the home of his childhood in the Judean hill country to the place where he baptized Jesus and then announced him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now from the deep dungeon of the citadel, John can see across the luxurious palace of Herod and his adulterous, murderous wife, and he can surely hear the wild revelry and the drunken merriment over there. Was this kingdom he had come to announce as near at hand, for which he had longed and prayed and toiled and utterly denied himself, was this kingdom for naught? Where was the Christ? What has become of him in my hour of desperation? This is the question of all questions. Are you the one that was foretold? Or did I miss the signals? Was I supposed to be looking for someone else? Now, it's almost to be expected that nearly every servant of the Lord will go through the valley of the shadow of doubt at some point or another in his or her life. What is hard to appreciate is that during these times of doubt, you are going through a valley which the Lord, your shepherd, is accompanying you through. You're just not aware of it. Let's study the struggle now that John the Baptist went through. And we'll have three questions that we'll want to answer this morning. The first question is, why do we doubt? The second question is, how does Jesus address our doubts? And the third question is, how do we understand our doubts? And you'll find the answer to these questions all in this passage of Luke 7, 18 to 28. But the first question is, why do we doubt? Well, there are three reasons why we doubt. I don't want to confuse you with too many subpoints and sub-subpoints and so on, but there are three reasons why we doubt. The first reason is that God or Jesus may not be working the way we expect. The second reason may be that he doesn't reveal himself as we would expect him to. And the third is just plain hard experience is a reason to make us doubt. So why do we doubt? Well, first we doubt because Jesus or God may not be working the way we expect. Consider the circumstances of Jesus' birth. There's always been a wonder how it was that when Jesus came, so few people actually recognized him. And certainly those who had the highest education and theological training should have been the first to have recognized his fulfillment of prophecy, but they didn't. And it was on purpose that God did it this way. Consider the circumstances of his birth. Hardly a picture of the seed of David set on the throne in Jerusalem. Mary's pregnancy was an embarrassment, so that she fled to her cousin Elizabeth for support. And after the child was born, and it was not born in Nazareth, but conveniently in Bethlehem, so she was away from her family at that time and the community, the watching community, the critical and suspicious community. So the child was born in Bethlehem, at that time a very small little village. And they weren't there long before they had to flee to Egypt from the wrath of Herod. And then they ended up back in the ignominious town of Nazareth, and Jesus was raised in obscurity. Wow. That's not exactly what people were expecting. And of himself, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And how well the hymn says it. "Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." And as for John the Baptist, it was the report of Jesus' merciful works that threw him. In John's eyes, Jesus' works did not seem to paint him as the same picture that John was describing him to be when he was preparing him for. Remember, where is the axe that was to be laid at the root of the trees, or the fan that was to winnow out the chaff? Where is the unquenchable fire? The gentle healer doesn't look like a theocratic judge that he was warning the people of with coming. Who's going to repent if a kind and gentle and merciful Savior shows up instead of a judge? And see, there is Jesus nurturing and tending these people like sheep instead of felling them and burning them. How could he bring the people to repentance? And what about the prophecies that John referred to of the Messiah? Well, John was right in believing and teaching that the Christ was foretold to come in judgment. But at the same time, John was wrong in overlooking the gentleness and the mercy that was foretold about this Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Or Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And how about the passage of Isaiah 40? He quotes from Isaiah 40, speaking of himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Did he forget verse 11 of Isaiah 40? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. John saw the establishment of the kingdom in terms of the final judgment rather than the gospel call that delivers people from that judgment. But his confusion probably has a reason for it, because in the Greek, he might check the meaning of the word haba. It means the coming one. And that description is not ordinarily used of the person of the Messiah himself. According to Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, haba implied the setting right of all things by the Messiah, his assumption and vindication of his power, unquote. Now, from this perspective, John, I guess, correctly asks, are you the one who is to come and establish the messianic kingdom in its power and glory? Or should we wait for another to do it? So you understand the confusion in John's mind at that time, in the depths of the dark prison. And he was beginning to wonder if perhaps this Jesus was but another precursor himself, like John was, of an upcoming messianic age. And these are questions we all struggle with. Today, we see Christ from another perspective. Instead of seeing Jesus as the coming judge and the second coming, and the one before whom we will have to stand and answer for all our sins, all we seem to hear of today is Jesus, meek and mild, a gentle shepherd who receives everybody and is kind and laughs with little children, and that's the extent of the description. They overlook the power and judgment that was foretold of Jesus when he comes again, and that he shall indeed wield his axe and appear with fire out of heaven, and that's the coming of Jesus that we're looking forward to now. If we have doubts about Jesus, perhaps it's because we don't understand how he works. And he was working at that time to call people to the gospel, but the next time he is working to set all things in order. So if we have doubts, it may be because he's not working the way we expect. Second reason why we may have doubt is Jesus may not reveal himself as we expect. This is very closely related to the other. But this emphasizes the question, or do we expect another? Ah, look at that another. The Greek for another does not mean merely a second person to follow. Another actually means a different kind of person, one who would really show the characteristics of a judge. Well, if Jesus was a judge, he certainly did a good job of concealing it. It has been a debated issue for centuries. It's called the Messianic Secret. And you probably raised the question, I remember in my youth reading the Gospels and scratching my head and say, why did Jesus heal somebody and tell him not to say anything? You go back, though, to the beginning. And where was he born? He was born outside of an inn. Yes, in the privacy of a cave, so that even the other men who were inhabiting or staying at the inn would not have even noticed. Only the shepherds heard about the birth of Jesus Christ when he was born. Why the shepherds? Because they were the lowliest people of that society. And then he was raised in obscurity in dusty old Nazareth. In his healing ministry, he would say, don't say anything to anybody. When Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then warned Peter not to tell anyone what he just said. Matthew 16:20. I mean, I could just picture a team of reporters from the New York Times or CNN to nail Jesus down on a single statement of who he is before he's actually ready to make it. And they would have gotten nowhere with Jesus. If he had said what they wanted him to say, Jesus would have been added to a long list of contemporary would-be messiahs who came to be recognized by men rather than to ransom men. So Jesus wouldn't have budged any more today than he did then. That's not the kind of person he revealed himself to be. The reason Jesus didn't broadcast himself as the Messiah came out at the very beginning of his ministry. He had settled this before he began his ministry. It was when he was fasting and of food and water, and he's tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And the devil told him to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Why? In order to astonish the people by a display of divine power and direct fulfillment of the more glorious prophecies of the Old Testament, and thus win the world by spectacular feats. Even when he fed the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he had to go hide because they wanted to make him king because of that spectacular feat. The flesh looks for fleshly food and for worldly power. And people are always looking for stories to amaze and shock them. But Jesus must reveal himself not by power and wonders, but by mercy and the Holy Spirit. And his works would testify of him not by the wonder itself, but by the nature of the works that he did. The heavenly mercy, the heavenly kindness, the heavenly election to choose the poor and the lowly to minister to instead of the great and powerful. Because it must be the Spirit of Christ that reveals him to the hearts of people and the Father that draws them. Jesus made that quite plain in John 6. I knew somebody in Virginia whose testimony was rather strange, something of an exception, I suppose. He said that after he grew up questioning his church upbringing, and he lived an uncommitted life for some number of years, and then he finally came to the hour of decision when he put God to the test. If it snows tomorrow, I will believe you. Guess what? It snowed the next morning, and he believed, and that's his testimony. Now, we need to think clearly through this. It wasn't the power of God that persuaded him. It was the condescension. And that's the mistake that people made about the miracles. They saw in Jesus' miracles power, and that was the wrong message. Jesus was conveying the condescension and mercy of God to minister to the people. And he did not reveal himself as they expected him to because of that. Now, the third reason that we doubt is very often just plain hard times, harsh experience. Consider the conditions in which John lived. For 10 months, he was in this citadel of Herod Antipas. There were 2 dungeons. One of them was deep down, its sides scarcely broken in, with small holes still visible in the masonry where staples of wood and iron had been fixed to get down and get back up again. It was a terrible confinement, and that he had to endure for nearly 10 months. A man who had thrived all his life in the free wilderness, passionately and freely proclaiming the word of God and the coming of the Messiah. A man who lived alone and contemplated the glories of God all around and could observe, as Jesus did, that the birds of the air are sustained by him and fed by him, and John was provided for by him. But now he's in this tight, dark, cold, damp prison. It was under these conditions that he began to flag. He would be tempted to think that if Jesus were indeed the bridegroom, as he declared him to be, he might have spared a thought for the friend of the bridegroom, languishing there in that Machaerus prison. You consider the same also with the birth of our Savior and Joseph and Mary and all they endured. We think so well of them as good parents and all, but have we any idea of the hardship they endured for their son? It was hard enough to travel to Jerusalem to register for taxes, but Mary was pained with an advanced pregnancy. And then to be turned away from the inn, Lord, you let us here, and then you slammed the door on us? And forced to give birth in a cave with filthy livestock all around. And not to settle in that, no longer did they find a house in Bethlehem, but then they're told to get up and flee to Egypt because the life of their son is at risk to Herod. And then to move back to Nazareth again, about as far as you can get from Egypt, and settle there, subject to continued scrutiny, probably, by her neighbors. There is a suggestion, even by a reference the Pharisees made in their debates with Jesus, that they were not born from sin in John 8, suggesting that perhaps the word had gotten around, people suspicious of Mary's pregnancy. It was never resolved. When we experience harsh conditions, we may think that Christ is working in ways that is not in our best interest. And so he himself will appear to us as different than what we would generally like to think of him, because he's working differently in our lives. And how much our faith may be affected by changes in fortune or by changing moods of the mind. How careful we should be about passing hasty judgments about our circumstances. We don't know what God is doing. Whatever the reason for our struggles, much less doubt the Savior, go to him. That's what John did through his disciples. Go to him. The tempest may be making your ship list, but reeling faith stretches out a hand to Jesus and he becomes your anchor. So let's ask this question. Having answered the question, why do we doubt? How does Jesus address our doubts? John's question about above all questions required more than a mere yes or no. Yes, I am he. Or no, I guess I'm not. No, instead, Christ's answer had to be more thorough. He would dig down to the roots from which this question came. So Christ first answers him by pointing them to the Word of God. First, reassess the Word. We need to go back to the Bible so we may shape our expectations of how Christ works around what he really teaches, and whether we understand it or not. Go back to the Word. Reevaluate these scriptures. Jesus referred John back to the prophecies that caused him to doubt. And I referred to Isaiah 35:5. And how he speaks of the works of mercy that gave sight to the blind, gave legs to the lame, healing to the leper, ears to the deaf, life to the dead, proclaiming liberty and good news to the poor in spirit. You remember that prophecy, tell John? Well, you just saw me doing this before your very eyes. Yes, he was healing people right as they came to him with a question. So Jesus points them back to the scriptures, the Word of God. What John needed to hear was not whether Jesus was the Messiah. What John would find out if he re-examined the scriptures is what kind of Messiah was he to expect? By pointing John back to the Word, he not only gave him assurance of who he was, but he gave John a deeper lesson of what he was supposed to be looking for in Christ. This is a lesson time. This is for your education. King Herod, he believed the Messiah was coming. He believed the prophecies of the Old Testament. But his problem was the kind of Messiah that he was expecting. That was his downfall. He saw him as a competitor to the power under Rome that he would have, that he enjoyed. He consulted prophecies only to find out what he wanted to know, the place where the Messiah was to be born, so he could exterminate him. Jesus is pointing John back and say, reevaluate the scriptures in case you just don't quite understand. You see what I'm doing? I'm fulfilling scripture. And then Jesus points them to the way that he works. the miracles of mercy and preaching good news. That's the way that he works. All his power and wonders minister gentle grace and mercy to the needs of men, not judgment. And he was saying basically what Hosea had said in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And that's the way Jesus works. John needed to know that because you remember, he was raising the question, hey, the bridegroom is over here, but the bridegroom's friend is down here in this dank, pick, awful dungeon. Doesn't he care? Oh, yes, he does. His life is consumed with mercy. He took the form of a servant. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. This requires that he take his place with the poor and wretched sinners, not on the throne of David in judgment. Not now. As McLaren describes, quote, "John wanted the lightning. Christ showed him that the silent sunshine exerts far more energy. Next to the sun, the fiercest lightning flashes dim. We need the lesson, for we are tempted to exalt force above love, if not in our thoughts of God, yet in looking at the way he deals with men." Unquote. How wise that was. And that's the lesson that John needed to learn. He needed to learn how Jesus works. And Jesus is continuing to work that way now until the time comes when he will appear in the skies in the clouds of glory. Until then, we extend mercy. We turn the other cheek. We offer tokens of mercy. We support the needy. We give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for their welfare, not for their judgment. That's the way Christ works. We are sunshine at this time, not lightning bolts. And the third way Jesus answered the disciples' question was he pointed them to examine their own hearts, or particularly John, to examine his heart. He turns around, he said, "Blessed are they that are not offended because of me." Remember that John might have been offended because Jesus didn't live up to his expectations. And the question is whether he is able to adjust his own expectations to who Jesus is. Or does he just look for another that better suits his preconceptions? For the Jews, it's never so apparent as it is at Christmas time. That has been the pivotal question of all time. They need to examine their hearts. It is why the future of Israel teetered and finally fell because of their expectations of who Jesus, the Messiah, who the Messiah should have been. Jesus didn't live up to it. And ever since then, they have been looking for another. But he has never come. But you know, it's also a problem of modern Christianity that we need to examine our hearts about too, and our expectations. Modern Christianity must stop and ask over and over with every new generation what Jesus is to them and what they might expect of Jesus. What kind of Savior is he? Because they lose perspective over time and human advancements, changes of philosophy, social philosophy. And they need to stop and go back to the scriptures and find the true and living Savior. Because often we hear a false Christ preached from other pulpits, a Christ that is force-fitted to suit the changing times and changing agenda of the church. And it's also a question that we need to be asking ourselves, especially in times of trouble and doubt, during times of our expectations don't match up to his answers to our prayers. Examine your own hearts. Look at how Jesus really does work. Go back to the scriptures. Now, before I leave this matter, there is one more question that we need to ask ourselves, and that is, how do we understand our doubts? It was actually John's doubt that drove him to Christ. Isn't that ironic? John became aware of his doubt. He didn't deny it. He didn't repress it. He boldly went to the source of his question that he questioned about, Jesus Christ himself. Now, this must have been very difficult for John because he'd always been set apart from all men, independent, standing on his own. But in this hour of temptation, he leaned on Jesus as his superior, who might speak the word and his heart would be content. Just say the word, are you or are you not? I need to hear from you. How essential that is that he took that resolution to his question. Let's be encouraged for the time when honest questions do arise in our hearts. Remember 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Even should we doubt, he says, he remains faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hadersheim says, for us in our doubts and conflicts, the answer lies in this, whether doubt will lead us to Christ or from Christ. For John, doubt drove him to Christ. When we flee to God to assure us that he is God, then we are ready to receive that answer. Remember Job in all the circumstances and hardships, he couldn't understand God, and all he wanted was to connect with God. He wanted to hear it from God himself, and he would have been content. And God answered him out of the whirlwind. And suddenly Job is humbled, and his questions answered. And to this day, Christ is continuing to extend that faith generation after generation, in from nation into nation. He continues to lighten darkened eyes when they go to him. Weak knees are endowed with strength when they flee to him. Deaf ears that cannot hear for lack of understanding are given understanding by the voice of Christ. The dead in spirit, utterly depressed and darkened, find their hearts enlightened by him when they turn to him. In this way, the good news is preached to the poor in spirit, and Christ himself becomes the answer to our very doubts about him. So when we are looking for answers, the first thing we need to do is what John did. Go back to your Lord. Yes, as ironic as it sounds, when you have doubts about Jesus, go to Jesus. I remember talking with my brother, and have you ever doubted God? Have you ever doubted Christ? He said, yes, I have. And then I caught myself saying, oh, but Jesus wouldn't like me saying that. And so he continues to reaffirm his presence even when we don't see him during that valley of the shadow of doubt. Then search the scriptures. Search the scriptures for testimony of what Christ did and what he has proclaimed about himself. I remember when I was in high school, I had a very dark time. I was really, really damaged goods during those years. And I found the greatest comfort every night, I would sit on my bed and I would open the scriptures and I would start reading the Gospels. And when I finished Matthew, I went on to Mark. And when I finished Mark, I went on to Luke. And when I finished Luke, I went on to John. And every night when I got through reading about Jesus from the Gospels, he became so real to me. I could speak to him as though we were face to face. And that bore me through a very difficult period in my life. It was the scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ. Go to him and consult his word. And when Jesus then heard the question from John's disciples and pointed them to the scriptures' testimony about the very thing that he was doing then and healing them, after his disciples left, Jesus turned to the multitude, and what did he do? Don't doubt like John. Don't let yourself get into his depression again. No, that wasn't his answer at all. He said, "For I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." He praised him, not because he had doubts, of course, but because he took his doubts to Christ and was receptive to the word from Christ. And when we have turned to Christ and his word, we will realize that it has been Jesus all the while that's been guiding us through. And so he has, from age to age, working wonders in men's lives and working in them still to all of those who struggle. He doesn't need to offer further proof to confirm his claims. He nearly has to present himself. We look for no second Christ. Jesus has answered our question himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you in confidence and recognize that you are here all the while and waiting for us to come to you with our doubts and when we are troubled and doubtful and when we can't explain things and when we're deeply disappointed or shattered, and it affects our comprehension of you, oh Lord, we pray. Give to us the resolve to go to your word and to go to you and read and listen and talk it through with you. And I pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you will give us that peace that answers all the questions that we need answered, and that we may cast our every care then upon you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.